say I'm right. Well, I light up when I hear her. I'd love to hear her say, oh, she's
Well, guys, thank you for coming. I'll pray and we'll get started and see what happens tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that your will be done this evening in the caucuses that are going on, that you would continue to lead and guide this nation. Father, we ask that tonight our hearts might be open to receive your word, that we may become an integral part of your will here in this country, that we might become the people you need us to be at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 12. We've got some. Anun, he's at front row here. He's pretty excited about this. We'll see. He didn't see how long it lasts. I tried to give him an interest in watching the caucuses on TV, but that just wasn't very captivating. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
It depends on what precinct you live in.
There's several of them going on right now. So. In your note sheet, real quick, let's walk through your notes this evening. On that first page, we're going to talk about that. It kind of breaks things down as far as the message that are following. The next page is also a little bit of kind of compiling everything together on what is going on. There are some upstairs. Tony's making some more. We ran out. That sounds good. When you make two copies, you run out. I made nine. Then on page 3, 4, and 5, we actually get into the verses, and we'll be going through chapters 12, 13, and 14 this evening. So, on this first page right here, it says chapter 12, verse 1, a new series of messages begins, and we'll be taking a look at chapter 12 this evening. But what we have is, if you look at the bottom of that page, Ezekiel follows each vision and with prophecy and instruction. There's a pattern that is developing here in the book. And, for example, he had a vision in chapters 1 through 3, he had a vision. Remember the wheel within a wheel, the whole thing there? God came down and spoke to him. But then following that, chapters 8 through 11 are him prophesying and teaching what he saw. In other words, he sees a vision, and that kind of gives him the ammunition. Then he spends the next chapters interpreting it and applying it to different people and circumstances that the people are dealing with. We just finished last week with the vision of chapter 8 through 11, where he went, he was taken from Babylon, taken over to Jerusalem, and he actually walked through the temple, saw the idolatry that was going on in the temple, saw the spirit of or the presence of the Lord there, and saw the presence of the Lord leave. Now tonight we're going to begin in chapter 12, and we'll just cover 12, 13, and 14, but it actually goes between 12 and 19, is now he's going to teach that vision. See, in other words, God takes over, gives him a vision, brings him back to Babylon, and says, go. And now he interprets all the things that he teaches. You can go back to that vision and find that event or that sequence that spurred that thought or that teaching in his mind. And now he's going to go out and prophesy to the people. So we'll be looking at some of those prophecies this evening. If we go back up to the top of that page, one of the things we're going to find out, in fact, if you've got your Bibles, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, let's just read those very quickly. It begins, "The word of the Lord came to me." Now, if you look just in the last verse of the chapter before, it closes with chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, saying, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me." So that was, he kind of recapped that vision. But now, beginning in chapter 12, he begins to explain the vision and different teachings and prophecies that come from that vision. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," or came to me, quote, "Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people." Now, remember, he is back in Babylon. And the people he's living with are the captives that were deported during the second captivity, second deportation with Ezekiel, and King Jehoiachin was taken. So he's living among, that's the people. He's not talking, he's not referring to the Jerusalem people. He's referring to the captives. And now it says, "They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people." In other words, what is going to find out as we go through this, everything Ezekiel has done for them, he's made the clay tablet, the model city, cut his hair, shave his hair, burned his hair, throw his hair, chopped with a sword, all those different things like this, among eating his food. He's taught them now up through 10 chapters, he's taught them. The elders have come to his house and are sitting there. But they do not, now this is amazing, they do not understand what he's saying. It's like, you talk about having a hard time understanding a revelation in the New Testament. Ezekiel is saying, the Lord is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, he's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to bring some more people captive over here. They go, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. We don't understand that. and they could not perceive it. The reason they could not perceive it was they were a rebellious people. Now, they have come to Ezekiel. They're in his house. He's teaching them. And they hear it, but they go... The reason they have such a hard time... Now, they seem to be positive towards God. I mean, they're listening to the prophet. But they're having such a hard time because there's nothing in their doctrine, nothing in their worldview that allows God to make sense. Do you understand what I just said? It's crystal clear. But they've been trained in such a way. They are the end of Jerusalem. We may call them a fourth generation. I mean, they're the ones that are going into captivity. But there's nothing left to work with. There's nothing in their society. There's nothing in their upbringing. There's nothing in their education for God to be able to say, ah, let me tell you what I'm thinking. When he tells them what he's thinking, they go like, now, what? How does that make sense? And Ezekiel's done everything he can up to this point, and they still don't understand. Now, we see this often even in Jesus' ministry when he came to his disciples. And, he, you know, the classic example, he tells them several times, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested by the Gentiles, handed over to the Jews. They'll spit on me, mock me. They'll crucify me. And on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. Now, it says they look at each other and say, what does he mean? What do you mean? What do I mean? And then he told them three or four times. And then when it began to happen, remember, it happened just like he said. He was arrested by the Gentiles, handed over to the Jews. He was crucified, mocked, spit on. And then he's dead. And not one of those disciples that heard that teaching said, wait, guys, this is exactly what he said. The next thing to take place is resurrection. Let's just sit here and wait. And anybody got some cards or something? Start playing cards for 3 days or having chips and, you know, just kind of chilling, waiting for Jesus to come back from the dead. But they didn't. They completely freaked out. No, what's going to happen? They're going to come kill us too. It's like they were right in the middle of his prophecy, and they could not imagine it. They could not even hear it. And so understand what this is saying. Not necessarily are these people running around doing rebellious things, although I think that's going to be part of it. They're listening to Ezekiel teach. They're listening to him explain the visions, but they just don't get it. They're going to continually be asking questions or arguing with him. It goes on in verse 3. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings. And we're going to come back and pick this up in a minute. But he tells him what to do. And there's going to be now another drama that he's going to do. He says, okay, therefore, because they are rebellious people, and for 11 chapters they have not understood what he's saying, I want you to do something else. And he's going to give them another demonstration. And we'll see that as we go through here. On this first page of your notes, where it says chapter 2, verse 12, I've got a list of things written down there. In chapters 12 through 19, we're going to see some of the reasons why these people can't comprehend, they can't grab a hold of Ezekiel's teaching. It's because of these things right here. They've been fed other things, they've accepted other things, and it doesn't line up with their thinking. Number one, they did not think the judgment would come in their lives. And that's going to be covered in chapter 12. Ezekiel's telling them, remember there's a chapter, I believe it's chapter 7, where the emphasis is now, the time is now, it's going to happen soon, immediately. The whole chapter 7 is about right now. When is this going to happen? It's happening. You are the captives. How do you think you got here? It's you're in the midst of captivity. Well, we don't see it that way. Well, you're in Babylon. That you've been taken captive. Well, we choose to think that whatever they came up with, but they could not comprehend it. They would, even in Babylon, they were saying, no, the judgment you're speaking about is not happening. The judgment you're talking about is going to happen in a distant future someplace. It's not going to happen in our lives. Well, then, what are you doing in Babylon? Well, now, don't get detailed. And they would not accept it. The second thing, Ezekiel had prophets competing with him. These prophets gave the people false hope and false promises. That's in chapter 13. Where Ezekiel's not the only prophet. There was two, if you want to call it, there's two lines of doctrine. There's the doctrine of judgment, and then there's the doctrine of blessing. And there was many doctrines of prophets of the doctrine of blessing. Everything's okay, now's the time of peace, prosperity, little trouble in the water, it's just the devil distracting you. We're going to start building new houses. That's one of the things they're saying. We're going to start building new houses. The housing industry's going to be going up. And the people say, oh, that's what we want here. And so they sold their souls, in the sense they sold their thinking, their processing of information to these people. And when Ezekiel came over and said, judgment is coming, or judgment is here, they go, there's no place for them to handle that because they'd sold out to the false prophets who were teaching them pleasant things. Number C, the leaders were the ones to be judged, not the people. So in chapter 14, it deals with that. The people said, well, if anybody's going to get judged, it's the leaders. The people are innocent. The leaders have misled us. The next one, a truly righteous man or leader would emerge and pray for and lead the people. They're counting on the leadership. Someone will pray for us. Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he had all these different situations that there's a righteous man in the midst. Moses, remember, Moses prayed for his people. Elijah prayed for his people. Eventually, someone will arise and will spare us, and a great leader will come. David showed up. All the book of Judges is continually about people that were in discipline. Gideon shows up and delivers them. Well, if we're that bad, God will bring somebody by and lead us out of this mess. You know, he's faithful. That chapter 40 says, no, that's not it. Israel was the chosen people. That's chapter 15 and 16. The whole idea that God will never judge. Jeremiah dealt with that continuously. That was his number one false doctrine that he had to combat. God will not judge his own people. He has chosen us, he'll deliver us. Jeremiah says he destroyed Shiloh. He burned his tabernacle in Shiloh. He'll burn his temple in Jerusalem. Well, now we don't choose to believe it that way. F. Ezekiel's thought to be saying that God judged descendants for their forefathers' sin. Now remember how he laid on his side for 390 days and on his side for 40 days. Well, that represented years. So you're going back 400 years in history and now we're being judged for it. So they thought Ezekiel was teaching that we're being judged for what our fathers have done. So if our fathers have done it, they've died and time has moved on, it's inevitable we're going to be judged. They thought it's not us. It's our forefathers that did it, and we're reaping the repercussions of our forefathers. Now, again, there's that idea in the Bible being judged to the third and fourth generation, but that's because, not because grandpa did something bad, and now four generations later, oh, by the way, we got to have you pay for his sin. It's because grandpa taught his son a certain way of living, and his son taught his son a certain way of living, and now you're the third or fourth generation, and you've grown up in that culture, that home life, that environment, that society, that has just continued to decline. And so you're the fruit of that evil thinking, and so you're going to be judged for that process of sin, but you're not going to be judged because, you know, grandpa, you know, slammed the hammer on his thumb and cursed or something one time back in 1840, and now you're going to pay the price for it, and so now you're going to stub your toe. It's like, no, that's not the implications there. But they thought that's what it was. Our great-great-grandfather sinned, and now we've got to carry the burden. The next one's going to come in chapter 18, the false teaching. If the forefathers had sinned, then judgment was coming, and nothing could stop it since the sin was already committed. There's no, why should we change? Why should we repent? It's just, you know, it's going to, whatever shall be. And number H, Judah's current king Zedekiah could be trusted. And he's going to, about this time, he's organizing a revolt with Egypt. And he's a politician. He's a brilliant man, supposedly. And he's organized this revolt with Egypt so that they can throw off the shackles of Babylon, which is going to lead to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, the 586 destruction. What he thinks is going to be this great scheme ends up being the stepping off the cliff. But the people trusted him. But Zedekiah's got a plan. We trust our leadership. Zedekiah's got a plan. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are both saying that is not. In fact, Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and says, you are doing a dumb thing going to Egypt hoping to have a rebellion. Page 2 of the notes, please. Picking up on kind of what we just talked about, chapters 4 through 11, again in review. The first bullet point there, Ezekiel had demonstrated the fact of the siege, that it was coming with the tablet and the model city, the ration food, the laying on his side and the shaving of his hair. He then explained the reason for the siege. He explained, you know, the 390 days and the 40 days and all these teachings he had up to chapter 11 saying this is why this is happening. He's now been given another vision showing why judgment was necessary. That's when he went to the temple and saw that this is why judgment is necessary. In fact, when we end chapter 14 tonight, God is telling Ezekiel, in fact, go if you would, please, to chapter 14, the last verse. That's all the further we're going to get here tonight. Chapter 14, verse 23. And one of the themes throughout this chapters 12, 13, and 14 is that more captives are coming. More coming. You're not the only ones. There are more captives coming. And when you see these captives come, you'll know, like he's been saying all along, you'll know that I am the Lord, is what God says. I'm telling you, you're not the only ones. There's more coming. And Ezekiel is told in chapter 14, verse 23, about these captives that are on their way. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions. Meaning, Jeremiah is being told some very vicious things that are going to take place to the people of Jerusalem. And God says, now I know you're upset, and I know this doesn't set well with you, but when you see these people when they get here, when they get off the bus at the bus stop, when the train pulls into the train station, and you see what they've got on, you see what they wear, or they talk, and what they do, you see their attitude. When you see these people, when you see their conduct and their actions, you'll be consoled, and you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. He says, hey, I'll bring them over and you can see them. You can see the people that I've judged. And when you see them walk into captivity, you'll go, oh my gosh, this is Israel? They're so far gone that even Ezekiel is going to realize that when he sees the captives come in, we deserve judgment. Now remember, this is the remnant. This is the seed that God has saved for the future. In other words, what is going to take place in the next 70 years? Ezekiel's book is crucial. It gets lost in church history as far as what's value to us. We try and dig through it and find out what does it mean, how does it apply to us. What this book, this is a book not written to Jerusalem. They've got Jeremiah telling them to repent. They're not going to listen. Ezekiel's telling nobody to repent. He's laying the foundation for these people when they get off the bus at the bus stop from captivity, the deportation. Of course, they didn't have a bus. They walked in chains. But when they arrive and he sees these people and the collapse of their souls, this is the teaching that they're going to have that's going to lay the foundation for them so that within 70 years, they're ready to go back. Some of them are ready to go back and rebuild the nation, and they're ready to start over again. The slate has been wiped clean. Not just that they're being paid for the sin, but their minds have had any chance to refocus on the book of Ezekiel. Now remember, they can't even identify their sin. They still don't know, what are we doing wrong? Now isn't that shocking? What are we doing wrong? Oh my gosh. And when you get to a generation of people that is like, well, now what's wrong with this? Oh my gosh. You have no guilt. You have no conviction. The Spirit of God cannot reach you. You have eyes to see, but you can't see. Ears to hear, but you can't hear. Aren't you kind of overbearing? Like, oh my gosh, this is going nowhere. And that is how these people arrive. But as they progress through the captivity and the teaching of Ezekiel and other people that are there, they're going to be ready to go back. Do you understand what I just said? They're so far gone that there's nothing you can do with them. But yet God is going to do a work on these people. A renewing of their mind, a born-again experience, in a sense, in captivity, so he's ready to start over. He's not going to give up on these people. They're going to be born again, say, and that, there you got the vision of the coming up the valley of dry bones. I mean, it's done. It's wiped out. Can these bones live again? These people are so far gone, they're hopeless. But wait, the Spirit of God is going to move on them, and that's what's going to take place in Ezekiel's time there. But going back to the notes on page 2, in chapter 12, it says the people cannot understand their theology and understanding of God is so confused that they cannot make sense or believe Ezekiel's words. Now, what I'm going to read to you right here is what we're going to see tonight. So Ezekiel's going to give them two more dramas to demonstrate. God says they have eyes to see. We've read that already. The first drama is he's going to dig through a wall of his house. The second drama is he's going to eat food and shudder, probably the little ration food that he's got. He's going to stand out there by his clay city, and he's going to shake and quiver and eat. He's going to teach, trying to communicate with them. Then following these two dramas, he's going to give them five messages. And he got the verses written down, chapter 12, 21 through 25. The first message is he's going to attack one of their false doctrinal statements, one of their slogans, one of their popular tape series, and that is, the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Now, the Jews were used to that. They've had Isaiah come and prophesy. And a lot of his prophecies haven't happened. Jeremiah's over there shooting his mouth off. And, well, you know, different prophets, Micah, different people have said they're warning of this judgment. And the time just seems to just keep right on going by and nothing happens. So, same with you, Ezekiel. I'm sure you're just, you know, hot air. But no, God says that's not, that little proverb is going to change. The next proverb is the vision he sees is for many years from now. Then he's going to have a third message about the foolish prophets. The fourth message, the idolatrous elders. The fifth message, that no one can save or intercede for Israel now. Those are the five messages we'll look at tonight. You know, one night, five messages, two dramas. And then we will not do chapters 15 through 17, but following that, he's going to have three proverbs. Now, all of those are a reaction to Israel, the captives in Israel, sitting there and going, Ezekiel, but we don't understand what you're talking about. How can you say that we'll be captives? How can you say God will destroy Jerusalem? Well, the fact that he's invaded it twice with Nebuchadnezzar and you are a captive in Babylon, a pretty good sign. It was happening and they could not see it. I mean, that's how real it was. It was happening in front of their eyes. Let's go to chapter 12 and turn the page on your notes. And here we go. The first drama. Now, remember, he's going to have two dramas, five messages, and three proverbs, all trying to drive home the point. You talk about learning styles in school. You know, well, you know, I've wondered about that in church a lot of times. People just stand up and talk, different learning styles. But Ezekiel, He's tried a learning style with them, and we don't understand it, Mr. Ezekiel. Can you explain to us again? Okay, well, let me act it out. He's going to do dramas. He's going to give them messages. He's going to give them examples. He's going to use proverbs. He's going to end up giving them proverbs and parables. He's got little object lessons for them. Here, hang on to the little hair. Now watch, I'm going to burn the hair. That's you. It's like, do you understand? We can't understand that. I mean, what else can they want? It's their heart. Hearts are hard. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile. Now, he's in his house, remember? Remember, he's confined to his house. He can't talk to other people. The only thing he can do is prophesy. So he's in his house. The elders are probably sitting there. They're wondering what this guy's doing. They're trying to hear him. But he's in his house. He packs his belongings for exile as they watch. So the elders are watching. Set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they'll understand. Though they are a rebellious house, although this is pretty deep for them, this is deep doctrine, you are in captivity. That's hard to understand. This must be deep doctrine. No, you've got a hard heart. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile. So in other words, he brings all of his belongings. In other words, these people that are watching are exiles. They've already done this. And when they went into exile, some of them were just locked up and drug off. Some of them were allowed to grab a bag of stuff that they're going to need, and they're taken to another country. So Ezekiel's supposed to do that very thing. Now, this happened to Ezekiel in real life. But he's supposed to take a little bag, take some of the belongings that he's going to need, his razor or whatever he's going to need, toothbrush, everything he's going to need in exile, and go out and get all of his belongings in the front yard. Ezekiel, you moving? Oh, you got a new house? You got a new apartment, Ezekiel? Where are you going? And of course, he can't answer. He's just standing there. So everybody's wondering, now, what is Mr. Ezekiel moving? Then at night, it says go out. So he's supposed to start walking like one that's going into exile. You know, like drudging. I'm not sure how he's going to do it. But he's going to walk in such a way that they all remember, oh my gosh, that's exactly the way we looked a few years ago. Then in the evening, while they watch, go out like those who go out in exile. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Now, that Hebrew word for wall is clearly, and again, I read this in a book. It's not like I know this. But it is clearly a word for the wall of a house, not a wall of a city. You can't imagine that down there by the Kibar River, the exiles' little shacks and place where they're living, they've got a wall for protection built. It's not Babylon. It's a little village. So even the Hebrew word means the wall out. So in his house, he's digging a hole through the wall of his house to go out. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings. Verse 6, put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Covering his face because you'll never see the land of Israel again. You can't ever see this again. So I did as I was commanded. During the day, I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. So he didn't say anything. He just did these things. They're going, what was that all about? Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? And they, what are you doing? And of course, he didn't answer. He's going into exile. It's clear. We don't understand. What do you mean? Say to them, here's his answer the next morning. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is his response to their question, a prophecy. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am a sign to you. What are you supposed to say? He says, look, I'm a sign. I'm a message from God. What I just did is a sign for you, and it concerns your prince, Prince Zedekiah. Now, I want you to notice the word prince right there. It's not Prince Zedekiah, it's King Zedekiah. Except for the fact that he is a prince and not the king. The true king is still alive. Where's the true king at? He's in Babylon. King Jehoiachin, King Jehoiakim's son, was 3 months a king and taken into captivity. And he's going to live there until he's an old man and die in captivity. Well, he's going to be released by the Persians, the king of Babylon that follows Nebuchadnezzar. He'll be King Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. He's going to become king. And he'll release Jehoiachin. He's like 50-some years old. He's been in prison since he was 18 or something in Babylon, or in some captivity. But nonetheless, so the king in Jerusalem is called Prince Zedekiah because he is actually the son of Josiah, and he wasn't the initial king. He was just, he's like filling in the position. And he's going to be king for about 10 years. So now watch. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. So Ezekiel says, what you just saw is what is going to happen to Zedekiah, the prince, and his people. They are going to go into exile. And I'm going to read the prophecy, and then we're going to go read the historical event that took place. Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon what's going to take place back in Jerusalem in about 4 years. 6 years. This is 92? Yeah. 6 years this will take place in Jerusalem. The prince among them, or King Zedekiah, will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. See, his palace, his city's being invaded. He doesn't have an escape route, so they're going to knock a hole in his palace wall, and he's going to try to escape out through this secret tunnel. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land, because he doesn't want anybody to see his face. The invasion is taking place. He's trying to get out of the city. I will spread my net for him, meaning he's not going to get away. God's got a trap for him. He's running right into God's trap. And he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it. I will bring him here, but he won't see it. And there he will die. Not immediately, but several decades later. Now, go to 2 Kings 25. Keep replacing Ezekiel there if you have a hard time finding it, because we're coming back. 2 Kings 25, verse 4 and 6. We're jumping ahead in the story. We're jumping ahead 6 years in history now from the time that Ezekiel is prophesying. And we're going to read the account of the destruction of Jerusalem, or a little bit of the account. Chapter 25, verse 1. Of 2 Kings. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. That would be January 15th, 588 B.C., Now, 2 years later, the city was kept under siege for 2 years until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, that's July 18th, 586 B.C., in this month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Now, Jeremiah is still in there. King Zedekiah is still in there. Then the city wall was broken through. Finally, they knocked a hole in the wall. The Babylonians did. And the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. Excuse me. That would refer to the hole being knocked in by Zedekiah's men for him to escape. The whole army fled. Now, there you go. There's your national army right there. They're fleeing out the hole in the wall with King Zedekiah. The Babylonians were surrounding the city, yet they ran through the wall to escape. They fled towards the Arabah, which is the Jordan Valley. So they're fleeing east past Mount of Olives, trying to get down the Jordan Valley to get out of there. But the Babylonian army, pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So he got about, 10 miles away. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered. So the army abandons the city. And then when the king is captured, the army abandons the king. Got some courageous men here. And he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Now understand very quickly, the impression is that Nebuchadnezzar is outside of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is not in Jerusalem or even close to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is personally up north of the Sea of Galilee at a city place called Riblah. And he's directing 3 or 4 campaigns from up there, different battles. Nebuzaradan is the general down in Jerusalem that is doing the work. Nebuchadnezzar is up north. So they take Zedekiah up north to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to meet Nebuchadnezzar again for the second time, because he's already been taken to Babylon and tried to be interrogated there, where sentence was pronounced on him. Nebuchadnezzar is the judge, the jury, and the king. And when they find Zedekiah, you've rebelled against me, your sentence, well, here's his sentence. They killed the sons of Zedekiah. They captured his sons. Uday and Kusay were his names. Before his eyes, and I just made that up. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes. So the last thing he saw was his sons being executed. They put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So that is why Ezekiel says, he will come here, but he will not see the land. And so what you basically have there is a prophecy in 592, which happened exactly in 586, prophesied in Babylon, taking place in Jerusalem. Let's read on. We're going back to Ezekiel chapter 12. But this is being told the captives in Babylon. There are more coming. Zedekiah himself, your king that you're counting on, your prince, is himself going to be here, a captive, but he won't even see the land. Verse 14, I will scatter to the winds all those around him, that's his army, his staff and all his troops, and I will pursue them with the drawn sword. So though they scattered that night, they were pursued by the Babylon army and sought down. Chapter 12, verse 15. They'll know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, but I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That was the first drama and the message. You understand that? Everybody says yes because we don't want to appear to be hard-hearted. Yes, clear. Judgment is coming. Verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, tremble as you eat your food and shudder in fear as you drink your water. Say to the people of the land. So apparently he's still out there doing his little drum in the yard. You know, he got the city set up. He's got his ration food. And now he's supposed to eat outside and tremble and shake. Then the message that goes with it. So he's out there shaking, making a big scene. He's all afraid eating his food out there. And people walk right now, what is this all about? Well, here's the message. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for their land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. The inhabited towns will be laid waste and the land will be desolate. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Now that's the second drama. We could go on that a little bit more if you wanted to, but basically saying those people over there are going to be eating their food, but they're going to be so filled with anxiety. I mean, they've been surrounded for 2 years. It's just a matter of time before we die, or we have to run for our lives, or we're taken into captivity. It's just a matter of time. And that's how they live those last 2 years. Just, it's a matter of time before we die. Verse 21. Now here's the first of five teachings. There's five teachings coming. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is the proverb you have in the land of Israel. Here's your little slogan that everybody's saying. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. That's what they say. Oh, yeah, they've got the prophets, they've got records of it, but every vision everybody has, they may be referring to Isaiah and Habakkuk and Micah or whoever, but they're also, those aren't even the ones they listen to. There's all kinds of false prophets prophesying all kinds of visions. And the word is, yeah, if someone's got a vision, you listen to them, it's like, yeah, but it'll never come to pass. The visions come and visions go, but nothing ever materializes. Verse 23, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, here's the new proverb. The days are near when every vision will be fulfilled. And though that's not a positive proverb. The proverbs that are the visions that are going to be fulfilled are Jeremiah's visions, Isaiah's visions, Ezekiel's visions. All those are the visions that are going to be fulfilled. They won't say that anymore in Israel. Well, you know, the visions come, but they don't mean anything. In fact, all these visions today have all happened, or, you know, a lot of them already have happened. For verse 24, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations. Notice that. False visions, that means they didn't come from God, and flattering divinations. That gives you a little hint of what kind of visions and prophecies the false prophets have. Flattering. What do you want to hear? Yeah, the pleasant things. There'll be no more of that flattering. But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the Sovereign Lord. The second proverb, or the second teaching. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Therefore say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled. In fact, many of these things the people are going to see within the next few years. They're going to be alive and well when they see the captives walk in. They're going to see Zedekiah walk in. These things are going to come to pass. They're going to hear reports about the destruction of Jerusalem. That little model that Ezekiel had out there of the clay tablet in the city, that's going to take place in Jerusalem. They're going to ask the captives, what was it like? They built siege works around the city. Then look at Ezekiel. Then they knocked a hole in the wall. Then they look at Ezekiel. It's like, oh my gosh, that's exactly what you said. And that right there is the foundation for repentance of these captives. They're going to begin to say, Ezekiel, we heard you say it. Now we've seen it take place. What are we going to do? And they're going to begin to repent and change. Now we begin chapter 13, and there are now... chapter 13 is the third message of the five. Very quickly, I'm going to begin reading. You may want to take and... I got some things written down here. I skipped in the notes. I just mentioned the bottom of page 3 in the notes, when it talks about the prophecies will be in the future. In 2 Peter, you've heard that verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. Even in Peter's day, they were saying that things go on the same year after year. Ever since the days of our forefathers, nothing ever changes. One of the signs of a generation that is close to judgment, I mean, there's no generation that's going to be standing in the shadow of judgment saying, you know, I think we're going to get judged. That generation is going to be saying, no, it's not going to happen. They're going to be so blind to it. Peter addresses that issue right there. I do want to mention this very quickly. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Well, let's go ahead and go to 2 Peter, please, if you don't mind. I want to read this. That's why I put it in the notes. So when you type the notes, you're thinking one thing. Then you start just teaching. Then you end up going a different way. And then you got two sermons going, two messages. You got the one you did when you're doing the notes. And you got the one you're doing tonight. And the two sometimes never part. Like James Carville said, they go in the land where the parallel lines go. I heard that on the radio or TV just a minute ago. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Now this, of course, is in the church age. Peter's writing to the early church around 67 A.D. It's his last letter that he wrote. Dear friends, 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. See, stimulate you to wholesome thinking. What that means is the opposite of where the captives of Israel were at. They were hard-hearted. Their minds were not stimulated. They could not comprehend the truth. He said, I want to remind you to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and commanded... and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He recognizes two lines of inspiration. The prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament. That's your revelation direct from God. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And scoffers don't mean laughing, ha ha, this is funny. But scoffers, their minds are not wholesome thinking. They're scoffers, they cannot process, so they push it aside. They don't take it serious. It may involve laughing, but it's more of a lifestyle, more of an attitude. They deal with it this way, scoffing. Scoffing and following their own desires, their own evil desires. So now you've got a scoffer, someone that does not realize the coming or the judgment or the return of the Lord, pushing off as some myth. What's left is then they're going to follow their own desires, and those desires are evil desires. We're going to see that in this next chapter we're headed to. That is exactly where the false prophets were. They're prophesying, but they're prophesying out of their own hearts. You see, what does your heart tell you to do? You hear that a lot. What does your heart tell you to do? My heart is evil. I'm not going to do what my heart tells me to do. Well, just follow your heart. You know, well, you're born again. Your heart's been reborn. Yeah, but my mind's not renewed. My mind tells me what to do, and I want to do evil. Well, you've got a born-again heart. Follow your heart. Well, that's what these false prophets were following. They're following their spirits. It says they follow their own spirits, not the Spirit of God. Here are these people in Peter's message. They follow their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. At least they're creationists, I guess. But they deliberately forget. Notice that word deliberately. Just like in Romans chapter 1. They knew the truth, but they turned away from it. It's like it leads in all kinds of sexual immorality. It's like, well, that's just the way they were born. No, no one's born an atheist. No one's born a homosexual. They change their mind, the Bible says. Here it says they deliberately forget. They purposely change their mind, and they get so confused they can't even remember when they knew the truth. Atheists think there is no God. I believe there is no God. Yeah, that's after you've confronted Him and denied Him. You've confronted God. Every man has confronted God. Every atheist has had a moment with God where they know there's a God. That's why they're an atheist. That's why it's such a big deal to them. These guys here, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And goes on, talks about the destruction that is coming. So there it is, talking about that. Go to 2 Thessalonians, please. And another little reference here about end times and our attitude towards it. I mean 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, say. Now here's Paul addressing a group of believers that we want to consider maybe mature. Believers that had the right attitude, they had some teaching, they were able to deal with certain things. And he's addressing them right now. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you because they are not important. And that's not what it says. We do not need to write to you about times and dates. Why? For you know very well, the Greek word is accurately. We don't need to teach this to you because you already know accurately that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are... Now watch. That is that thief in the night. You see, we don't know. It's going to just surprise us like a thief in the night. Let's read on. Because he's talking about the culture. When God returns, when Jesus Christ returns to the culture, to the world, it will be like a thief in the night. And it's going to be real clear in a minute, I believe. Because it says, while people are saying peace and safety, and that's exactly what the false prophets are saying in Jerusalem... Right now, at that time, in Ezekiel's time, peace and safety. Build houses. They're going to be plastering walls. You're going to begin talking about they're going to be building walls and plastering it, moving on. Society's doing really good. Peace and safety. While they're in that state, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now notice, the destruction is so near, it is so near, it's like a pregnant woman. Now, a pregnant woman who goes into labor is not surprised. You see, she doesn't know if it's going to happen today or tomorrow or, you know, in 10 minutes. But when she goes into labor, she doesn't say, I wonder if I ate something wrong. She goes, I'm in labor. Why? Why? Because she knows accurately that she's pregnant. You see what I'm saying? It's still a surprise, but she knows what it is. So when it begins to happen, she goes, this is labor, honey. Come get me. I'm going to the hospital. Or something like that. So understand, the comparison is to a pregnant woman. And a lot of people are there, well, it's like a thief in the night. Yeah, if you don't know what's going on. But the pregnant woman, you're a foolish woman if you're pregnant and all of a sudden you go into labor. It's like, what is this? A baby? How did this happen? It's like, honey, we've got some issues. And the people, when destruction comes on them suddenly, they go, what's this about? They have some issues. The people when Jesus returns are going to have some issues. And the people of Ezekiel's day in Jerusalem have some issues. But watch this. Verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. Referring to the people that the Lord is like a thief coming in the night. The believers, the mature believers, the people that are in tune with the revelation of God are not in darkness. And if you're not in darkness, you can't be like the one where the thief came in like at night, because you're not in the night. Because read on. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. No more teaching. Well, we don't know. The light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. There you go again. Alert and self-controlled is a frame of mind. It's a reference. It's an attitude that you don't have a hard heart, that when you hear Ezekiel's message, you respond as, I understand this. You don't remain in darkness. Ezekiel's speaking, but they're so far in darkness they cannot understand. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel and read about the false prophets. And if you turn your note sheet, we're in chapter 13, page 4 of the notes. And this is his third of five messages as he tries to explain. And this is very revealing, I think, for this day, for our own hearts. We'll see if we can get something out of this. Chapter 13, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who are now prophesying. Now notice, he doesn't call them false prophets right away. They're prophets. And when we say this, you've got to understand that some of these people were sent by God. Some of them are just, you know, false prophets. They're just imitators. But many of these people are prophets of God that they themselves have deluded their minds and have the gift and the calling, but they do not have the doctrinal background. They do not have the mature thinking. They have not had the renewed mind. They've dropped down to the level of society, and so they're using their gift at the level of society. They're using their gift, but it's wrong. Well, watch right here. So these are not people that are just imitators. They're prophets that, well, they're called foolish. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination. Now, you see, they're prophets. They've got the gift, but they don't call on the Spirit of God. They go to their own imagination, their own mind, their own spirits, their own thoughts. And their own thoughts are twisted by society. So the only thing's going to come out is what fits society. Well, they're prophets. Yeah, but they're not prophesying by the Spirit of God. Now, you've got to believe that this can happen. Even today, people that are teaching the Word of God, they may be gifted, they may be called, they may be with the Bible, but the only way they can decipher this, the only way they can interpret this, is from their own imagination. What do they want it to say? Peter says they twist it to their own destruction. The Word of God that's supposed to bring you salvation, bring you deliverance from the world, if you twist it and line it up with the world, it's going to keep you and lead you right into destruction. And you will have no deliverance. You have no salvation. If you twist this, it just leads yourself right back into the culture. Everybody's going to love your message because it lines up with what they think. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets. Now that word foolish, if you look on your notes, there's the word Nabal. It's the same name of the man Nabal who had the wife Abigail who wouldn't feed David's men. David wanted to kill Nabal, but his wife Abigail came out and stopped him and said, my husband's just like his name. He's a fool. And the foolish prophets, it says, I've got some notes here about fools. The word Nabal or foolish means more than stupid. It includes spiritual and moral insensitivity. Notice the word insensitivity. They're not sensitive to spiritual issues. They're not sensitive to moral issues. Contrary to the nature of a wise man. A wise man is sensitive to the spiritual things. He's sensitive to moral things. These people are completely hard-hearted. A fool is blasphemous in Psalms. A fool is arrogant in 1 Samuel. A fool is atheistic in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. In this case, here a fool relies on their own heart and not on God's revelation. Their message, their prophecy, the truth they want to bring to you comes from their own imagination, their own heart. They're convicted of it. They're convinced it's truth. I feel it in my spirit. It's all over me. Yeah, it's evil. You're an evil sinner. Yeah, but I can just... It's like it's a message from God. Yeah, it seems like that, but you're a fool because you're listening to your own imagination. You've got to stick with the revelation. And many people today are out calling themselves prophets and bring messages from God in church and out of churches. But they do not even know the revelation. Now just think about that. You've been born again. The Spirit of God is going to speak through you for the welfare of His people. But you yourself have not gone through the Scriptures. I mean, through the Scriptures. I'm not saying underline your favorite verses like, you know, an American does to get prosperity or something. You haven't gone through this and allowed this to come into your soul. So now you're just going to speak by the Spirit of God. What you end up doing is just speaking out of your own spirit. Speaking out of your own carnal nature. There's no other way. The Word and the Spirit agree. If your mind... The book of 1 Corinthians says... The prophets are under the judgment of the prophets. The prophets judge the prophets. Well, now, how is a prophet to judge a prophet if he's not got a renewed mind of the Word of God, the revelation here? There's no one to judge it. Well, my spirit bears witness with my spirit. Oh, great, now we got one evil man bearing witness with another evil man's spirit. That sounds good to me. It's like, well, that's exactly what's taking place here. You need to have the revelation. And maybe, well, we got to have prophecy. You can't have accurate prophecy until you've got accurate Bible teaching. And it's going to take more than 3 weeks. And you got a lot of churches get going, have church for 1, 2, 3 years. They got some guy that's a pastor. They get going for a couple years. And now they got people prophesying. It's like, well, you know, all together they've had like 1 year of Bible school. And now they're interpreting prophecies and judging each other's prophecies. It's like, now folks, that's impossible. If you don't have a handle on the Word of God, and you're not going to do that, you know, in a matter of a few weeks... It's going to take years. It's going to take some maturity. It's going to take some time. And now you've got a body of people. You've got to have a body of people that have got some maturity about them to judge a prophet. If you ever get to that level. Why do you need a prophet who hasn't handled this first? Oh, that's cool. Well, exactly. And now we go to the book of Jeremiah. They loved the prophets. But they didn't even bother to read the revelation. And so when Ezekiel or Jeremiah shows up to teach, they judge them as being in error, because that doesn't bear witness with my spirit. That's a negative message. That makes me feel really bad. Does that make you feel bad? Yeah, I feel judged. Yeah, guilt's all over me. That's the devil. Because I like this message because it makes me feel encouraged and edified, like everything's going to be okay. It's like, well, let's read this. Chapter 30, verse 3. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. Very revealing. Jackals among ruins. The jackals are the prophets, obviously. The ruins are the society, or the people. The people, society, is they're in shambles. They've got no doctrine, they've got no ability, they're a rebellious people. So now you've got this jackal among a ruined society. What does a jackal do in ruins? If you actually had a jackal run through the ruins of a city and it's all knocked over, what is the jackal doing there? He's looking for one thing. He's looking for shelter. He's looking for a den. He's looking for some place that he can hide out for the evening, a place that he can sleep and take care of himself. In other words, when it says they are like jackals among the ruins, the prophets, the false, foolish prophets who follow their own hearts, move into a society to give them prophecies, but there's only one reason that prophet's there: to find a place for himself to take care of himself, a den, a shelter, because he can't watch. It goes on. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel, so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. A true prophet goes through and finds the breaks or the breakdowns in society and tries to repair the cracks in the wall, so that when the day of judgment comes, the wall will stand. In other words, it's a moral issue. A true prophet is trying to lead people into righteousness, lead people into morality, lead people into knowledge of the Word of God, so they can repair the walls of society, so the society is no longer a ruin, but it's a solid wall. But the false prophets are like jackals. They allow the walls to collapse because that provides better things for them. When the society collapses, the society will provide for the false prophet because it makes them feel better, makes them feel like not in ruins. Verse 6, their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say, the Lord declares. So they're using the little password for prophecy. When the Lord has not sent them, yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. I mean, they really believe it. They think it's going to work. Why? Because they heard God in their spirit. But they have not identified the difference between their own carnal nature and the revelation of God's word. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say, the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They do see things, but it's in their mental. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel. So their reward, you know, talk about, you know, some say, well, we prophesied in your name. It's like, yeah, well, I never knew you, right here. They think they're prophets, but they're not going to be listed with the council of my people or listed in my records in eternity. They're not my people. Nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. When you get there and you don't see these people there, yeah, you know, I'm the Lord. They were lying. Verse 10, because they led my people astray, saying, peace. And if we go back to chapter 11, verse 3, I read that verse real quickly. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. And that's that little proverb, like we're the, I thought of one that matched. I remember last week trying to think of a bug in a rug. You see, a bug in a rug. Okay. If you weren't here last week, we're trying to think of a proverb that matched that, you're the meat in the pot. But nonetheless, they're saying, peace, we're as snug as a bug in the rug here in Jerusalem. We're the meat in the pot, Jerusalem the pot, we're the meat, everything's going to be okay. Now they're saying, peace, when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. The flimsy wall would be, for example, a partition wall. If in this house, this is an exterior wall, it's got a header up here, it's supporting the roof. The roof is actually sitting on this wall right here. This wall over here, we've all told you the story. We're going to take that wall down and expand the kitchen there eventually. Great, that doesn't line up with our message tonight because we're expanding at the time of, well, never mind. We'll take that off the tape. But that partition wall right there, that is designed simply to hold the sheetrock up. If we can take that wall down and the house won't collapse. What these people are doing, the flimsy wall refers to a wall that is not designed to hold anything up. It's a partition. It's just a simple wall. But once you put that sheetrock on, I've told you this, and some of you understand it. Some of you are still going, what's he talking about? And the reason you don't understand what I'm talking about is because it's covered up with sheetrock. You don't know what's inside that wall. I do because I've built some houses, and I know that wall, I can take that wall out, nothing's going to happen. If I take this wall out, the roof is caving in. But what these people have done, they've built a wall, but it's a partition wall, it's an interior wall, it's a flimsy wall, but they sheetrock it and pass it off like it's a supporting wall. And we go, oh wow, they cannot see, people cannot see into the hearts of the prophets, they cannot see into the prophecy, they can only see the result, the final word, here it is. And if they're presenting a flimsy wall, but they're whitewashing it, coating it with sheetrock, and that's exactly what the whitewash is, it's plaster, and we use in this case sheetrock with mud or joint compound. Okay, thank you, that will be on the test. Verse 11, therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurling down, and violent winds will burst forth. Sounds like Jesus' parable about the man who built his house on the rock. When the wall collapses, the people will not ask you, where's the whitewash you covered it with? Where did it go? And the whole thing's I thought you had this all covered up. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall and destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Some people actually, in commentaries, actually believe the prophets were out on the side helping build these walls of the new house because the business was booming. Everybody's wanting to build a house. That they're out helping build these things. They're actually the ones that were doing the work on the walls and that both the builder and the wall would be destroyed. I personally think it's probably leaning more towards the prophecies themselves, but of course, I'm not sure. It says, those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her, when there is no peace, declares the Sovereign Lord. Next part of this message is about the daughters, real quickly. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of the people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Now you've got the female prophetesses, or the female prophets called prophetesses, I guess. Prophesy against them. Then they go on, they got the same thing. They've got the magic charms, and they've ensnared the people. And in verse 19, it tells you why they've done this. You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. They are doing their prophesying just to make a living. They have become prophets because it's a profitable business. By the way, it's the same reason a prostitute becomes a prostitute. It's profitable. It says that in the book of Proverbs. She's only there for the bread. She gets paid for it. So they're on the same level doing the same thing, something evil, but they're doing it just to get bread. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not live. In other words, those that came to you for directions and righteousness, you didn't help them. And those who were living in sin, you didn't correct them. The prophet did not help rebuild the walls. Goes on and talks more about that. Let's jump down into chapter 14 so we get through this tonight. The fourth teaching, some of the elders came to me. Now he's back. He's in Babylon. Some of the elders come to sit down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now they've come to inquire of the Lord. Yeah, we can go to page 5 now, the notes. Oh, page 6. That's the last page, folks. Is everybody okay? Okay, not a real enthusiastic yes, but I'm not slowing down. If you don't want to come, don't come back. That sounds tough, but it really hurt my feelings. Who's the tough guy? Yeah, he's a whitewashed wall. The elders now come to Ezekiel, and they're sitting amongst him. They're sitting by him. And they've come to inquire of him. Now, it's kind of fun. What do you mean, what do you inquire of? I mean, basically, judgment is coming. You're a captive. More are coming. What do you want to know? They're trying to find out something, possibly something for their personal lives, maybe something for guidance in their lives. But God is going to get ticked about it because these are still the rebellious people. Now, they've got some problems, but again, these are the captives from the society that came out of Jerusalem that's being judged. So to find an outstanding righteous man among them is going to be difficult. Although they're the elders, the leaders, they themselves are the product of their society, just like all of us are. That's why guys like Daniel comes out of this, is so impressive. He comes out of that culture, that society, in this level, and goes to the Babylonian palace and never breaks stride religiously. He lives among the heathen and never breaks stride. Most of these people have already broken stride back home. So that's why they're being judged. The society is so far gone. Yet Daniel came through that. One of the greatest men in history, as far as being a believer, came out of one of the worst cultures of time, as did Noah. Noah grew up in one of the worst generations ever. How wicked were they? So wicked that God destroyed the whole world. I mean, that was a bad generation. The apostles, they came out of a generation that was destroyed in 70 AD. So you understand, just because a society is in the final days does not give us believers an excuse to say, well, our society is just wicked. What can I do? You know, I've got to do the same thing. No, Daniel, Noah, these people all came out of a society that was collapsing and was gone and was already judged, and they lived better than anybody did as far as righteously. These men have no excuse, but they are in this condition. They're in a depraved condition. Verse 3, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Now, obviously, it's talking about a stone figure. An idol is a way of thinking. It's a way of life. It's a religious system. And put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? He says, they've come to ask you some questions. And they think I'm going to respond to them. I've got one thing to say to them. Basically, he's going to say, I'm not going to say what they want to say or want to hear. I'm going to say what they need to hear. And so that becomes the office of the prophet. And that's now we're going to discuss right here that there's going to be two types of prophets. You've got a culture that is in decline, in moral decay, spiritual rebellion. But yet they're positive towards God. God, you got a message for us? The true prophet is going to be able to see through it and tell them what they need to hear. The false prophet is going to tune into them and tell them what they want to hear. And that's what this chapter is about. The true prophet is going to know these people have come to inquire of God. They look good. They're all smiling. Please, yeah, we're in church. Can we hear from God? And that's what every time you go to church, you're going to inquire of God. You're going there to inquire, not with a direct question necessarily, but you're there to hear from God, hear the word of God. And the only word to that generation that is in rebellion towards Him, well, we're going to get to it. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet or goes to church, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Oh, that sounds good. No, in keeping with his great idolatry. I will answer only one thing. I'm going to address his idolatry, not his question. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols, their ways of thinking, their worldviews. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is what the prophet says. Or God says to the prophet to a declining generation. Repent, turn from your idols or your ways of thinking, you know, renew your mind. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. Your detestable practices are your lifestyle activities that come from the words before, from your idols, your way of thinking. The way you think is the way you behave. So repent. Change the way you think and start acting righteously. And when it says change the way you think, that's Romans 12, renew your mind. Line yourself up with the revelation of God. Well, I've got a question about, there's no message for you except change the way you think. There's no message for this generation except the Word of God. I'll say that again. People want, what is God doing? What's the message? The message He's got to this generation is the Word of God. There's nothing we can do until you get a handle on this. If you don't understand this, if you don't read this, if you don't study this, God is not speaking to you. How do you know? He says right here. Well, let's read the next part. He says it again, verse 7. When any Israelite or any alien, before it was just an Israelite, or anybody, any Gentile, if anybody living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart, and again, don't check yourself off the list, well, I don't have any idols. No, we're not talking about stone idols. We're talking about the way you think, an unrenewed mind. Well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Exactly. Very good. Congratulations. But now you've got to think, be conformed to the image of Christ. You've got to become like Christ. Well, yeah, but, okay, well, that's an idol. You've now got a way of thinking that's contrary to the Word of God. I mean, we can't just get born again all the time. I'll get born again. You get born again once, start renewing your mind. And that's the idol. We've all got idols. We grew up with idols, ways of thinking that are not Christian. So are my boys, even in a so-called Christian home. There's going to be things that they've got to deal with, that they've got to change. himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet, okay, that's the warning to the people. And if a prophet isn't, now here, you're just going to make some of you guys squirm around in your chairs. Watch this. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, if he's wanting to hear something that a prophecy, remember, you got an evil man now, and you got a prophet who's seeing visions from his own heart. So now they're going to line up, you see. You got an evil man with an evil prophet. His evil vision is going to line up with the evil man's desires. And they're going to have a great time. So if that prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, that's an evil prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among the people of Israel. That word enticed, you want that word, it's on your notes. It's on page 6, it's verse 14, verse 9. Chapter 14, verse 9. I'll just read what I've got written down there for you. The Lord will entice the prophet who wants to give a pleasing answer and not the truth to the man inquiring of the Lord. Entice is the Hebrew word, however you say that, patha. The root means to open, to be roomy, to be simple, to delude. Its meaning is to allure, to deceive, to flatter, or to persuade. In other words, it says, I, the Lord, have deceived or flattered or persuaded or opened that prophet up so that he'll fall into this trap and give a pleasing prophecy to satisfy the evil man. And then I'm going to judge him for it. Because, and I got a little note right here, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegetical says, Scriptures speak of the Lord deceitfully inspiring false prophets. Concerning this verse and 1 Kings 22, and we've read that before, where a lying spirit went into the mouths of the prophets, and it came directly from the hand of God. Mm-hmm. That means if there's a false prophet who's following his own imaginations, has not taken time to renew his mind, God will say, all right, fool, here, say this. And he'll trap him, and he'll give him what feels like a spirit, but it's a demonic spirit, and he's going to say, wow, that's the spirit of God, says, you fool, and I'm going to judge you for it. Well, that sounds cruel. That sounds like a trick. That's what the Bible says right here. Enticed means to deceive, but the man has allowed himself to get into a position and follow this activity. You understand what I say? I mean, just think about it. Think about it. Yeah, exactly. Just think about it. The man does not know the Word of God. He will not refrain. He does not recognize the issue. These people need to repent. They need to turn from their idols and start changing their actions. But if I say this, they would find me a place. I'd fit in. You want to say that? Or do you want to stay true to the Word of God? And God just has that trap sitting right there for that prophet. You want to please the people? Yes, I do. Boom, I'm going to judge you for it. He'll set it right. He'll lay it right there like this. Is that God's character? Is that like God to put the tree right in the middle of the Garden of Eden and say, don't eat it, then hang fruit from it? Is that like God? Yeah, it is. It's like, stand up against the temptation. Anyway, keep thinking about that. I'm sure that's a point of conversation. Verse 10. They'll bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves. In other words, it's a purifying process. I'll get these people straightened out. He goes on and talks about the remnant. Last thing. The judgment is inescapable. The word of the Lord came to me. This is the fifth teaching, the final thing for the evening. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. So the people are counting on some hero to come in and save them. God says, no, this nation is so far gone that if Noah, a great man in his generation, Daniel, and this Daniel is most likely the Daniel who's in the Babylonian palace with Nebuchadnezzar. It's a contemporary. Noah is a historical figure. Job is a historical figure. But Daniel is the one. There's only one other alternative, and that's some kind of a mythological figure that was named Daniel also that could fit this. He may be referring to that, but that seemed kind of strange. Most likely it is referring to the Daniel who's already got a reputation equal to Noah and Job, and he's still alive living in Babylon. That's pretty impressive. But nonetheless, and this is the word of God. God said this. Even if Noah, Daniel, or Job were in it, they could only spare themselves. I want you to notice the first thing that's coming right here. Cut off its food supply and send famine. That is economic turmoil. Now there's going to be, and we're going to just touch on this a little bit, that is economic problems. when a nation begins to have economic troubles, the stock market's going down, the food shortage, the famine, that's a time for them to have reflection on the inside. What do we need to do? We don't need to go out and do some kind of rain dance, make the gods send us rain or something. But we do need to look at ourselves, have we got a problem as a nation? Economic problems, according to the scriptures, is a sign that the nation is not pleasing God. Now, there may be tests, there may be periods of different things that happen, and not every time that happens, you've got to say that. But you'd better be looking, not at some way of investing your money better, but you'd better be looking at what are we as a nation failing in righteousness. Now, the next one. Or if I send wild beasts through the country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts. Now, this can be fulfilled, I believe, with wild beasts going out and just devouring people because of the famine, you see. Just like mountain lions come down out of the mountains when there's a drought, they come down and find it because the little mice come down to get water. The mountain lions follow little mice, and I got mountain lions in your yard. Why? Because of the lack of rain. But these wild beasts, I believe, refer also to crime. Because once a land economically has problems, there's no jobs, there's poverty, things aren't working out, what do people start doing? They turn to crime. I mean, they got to get it somewhere. And so this can refer to crime, lawlessness in the streets so bad that people can't even go out into the streets. It was that way in the book of Judges. So the next thing that can happen is crime in the streets. It goes on and says the same thing. If those same three men were there, they could only save themselves. They wouldn't do anything. They could not help your nation one bit. The next one. Or if I bring a sword against the country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land. This is not just war. This is war within your boundaries. This is war in your borders. The sword is passing through your land. So it goes like this. Economic trouble, uncontrolled crime, and then the sword passes through your land. The same three people could not save it. And these people have seen all of these things. Understand, if we are, because we've gone through this historically, we can reflect on what Jerusalem's condition. They've had a famine. They've had economic trouble. Raiders have come in, not just wild animals, but crime is rampant. You can't go outside the walls of Jerusalem back in Jehoiakim's day because you'd get robbed. You could not leave the city. So crime is rampant. And now the sword has passed into their land. The next one, verse 19, is the complete destruction of the nation. Or if I send a plague, now that could be a disease right away in your mind, plague, but watch this, into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed. Now that is the overthrow. That is the when a nation is just overtaken. Killing its men and their animals as surely. That's what happened to Jericho and the Canaanites. Killing the men and the animals. Just wipe everybody out. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They couldn't even save their family. Noah would not even be able to save his family in that condition. He'd be the only guy on the ark. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments? An economic crime, war inside the boundaries, and then complete overthrow. Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to kill its men and animals. Yet there will be some survivors. Now here's the promise. Some survivors, sons and daughters, who'll be brought out of it. They'll be brought over captivity. Oh, well, good. The good people are going to be saved. Well, we're going to find out. We've already looked at it. They'll come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you'll be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem. Every disaster I have brought upon it, you will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. Just a note as we close here, those things right there, if you would go to, those are similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 6 with the four beasts, or not, the four horse riders. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. I'll just throw this at you. Some of you have seen this before. There's a promise that God gives a nation. You know how like in school, a kid gets in trouble, it does something wrong. You don't just throw them out of school. I've tried. You can't just kick a kid. He made me mad to get out of school. This thing called due process. You got to do the paperwork. You know, you got the first offense. You've got the second offense. You got all the counseling. You got all these things. And finally, when they get to step, you know, like 39 or 40 or something like this, then maybe they stay after school for a detention or something. No. But eventually, after like the fourth or fifth step, then they can be expelled from school. It's called due process. God does the same thing for nations. He doesn't just one day just go over the deep edge, you know, like parents do sometimes in this house, where just finally just snap and everything goes down. There's due process. There's a warning period coming. And that warning period is what we just referred to, but we see that in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 14. And I believe you're going to see the same cycle. It's called the five cycles of judgment, the five cycles of discipline. Chapter 26, verse 14. This has nothing to do with the church. This has to do with, and nothing to do with the Old Testament, per se. This is God's way of dealing with a nation. And from the day He formed nations, this is the way He deals with nations. We are still in the age of nations. We still have nations. We are part of a nation. And I believe we fall into this category somewhere. Chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 14. He says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees, abhor my laws, basically reject the scriptures, and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. And the first thing he's got there is wasting disease, sickness. It says then, if after this, verse 18, if after this you will not listen to me, and you can, sometimes they overlap, but basically it's a flow of events. The next one is the economic trouble, famine. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron. That's famine. But verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me, then I will multiply your affliction seven times over. I will send wild animals. Now I call that crime, lawlessness in the streets. It can be wild animals. Well, look at this. And they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and number your roads will be deserted. It's not even safe to go outside in your culture. You can't even walk down the sidewalk. It's so dangerous in your culture. That's a sign that you have progressed to the third level of judgment. Have you repented yet? No, you haven't, because you don't even have the Word of God. You don't even know there's something wrong. Verse 23, if in spite of these things you will not accept my correction, I myself will be hostile towards you. After all, I will bring the sword upon you, and the sword will now strike your land. When your land has destruction from enemy attacks, that is the fourth cycle of judgment. You had better wake up, because the fifth cycle of judgment, it begins in verse 27. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, and but continue to be hostile toward me, rejecting the scriptures or my revelation, as he says, the law, all these decrees, then I, in my anger, I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over, and goes through and says, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. And basically what this is the total overthrow. It's a siege against your city, against your culture. It's the total overthrow of your nation, and you're buried in the dust. Now, every nation has gone through this in their decline. Once they hit the fifth cycle of judgment, they never come back. They're eliminated from history. The Amorites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, all the way through. Only one culture, one nation has ever gone through the fifth cycle of discipline, just like this, and come back. And they've done it twice. The Jews went to the fifth cycle of discipline. This was written to the Jews. They went through those five cycles of discipline and were taken captives. They were brought back because they've got an eternal covenant. They did it again. The Romans dispersed them again. They went through all five cycles of the discipline. Beginning in 63 B.C. was the beginning of those five cycles of discipline. And they finally fell in 70 A.D. where they ate the flesh of their sons and daughters, and their empire, their nation was destroyed, and they were sent off into captivity. And they have now begun to resurface for the second time. America falls into as a nation. We are a nation. If we do not follow God's laws, those five cycles will or are happening to us either now or in the future. Now, you know, I don't want to be, you know, a negative prophet. I want to say positive things. So I, you know, no. But here's what I think. I think, and again, you've maybe read the fourth generation or the prophecy, whatever. You can line each of those up. After every 40 years, one of those things happened to us. And the beginning of the fourth generation, which is 2001, you know, 1960 to 2000 was the third generation. 2001 to 2040 is the fourth generation. The beginning of the fourth generation would be 2001, and that was when, for the first time in the history of America, the sword entered our land. 9/11. It hit Hawaii, I know, the Pearl Harbor, and count that if you want to. That's got fear somewhere. But the United States of America, which is impossible to get in, just like Babylon, is impossible to get in. They got in on 9/11, 2001, the beginning of the fourth generation. The fourth cycle hit us at the beginning of the fourth generation. If we do not change by the end of the fourth generation, the fifth cycle will come. And that is the complete overthrow of the nation.
But when you talk about the Egyptians that have gone through the fifth generation and didn't return, what Egyptians are you talking about?
The cultures. Now, there are people living there today, but those are not relatives of the Egyptians. Those people were dispersed into the nations. You know, like when the Assyrians dispersed different people, that they're gone. You know, like the Babylonians fell. Like, for example, Saddam Hussein. He's related to Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks. Like, no, he's not. The Babylonians have been dispersed. They've been married in. They're gone. The Romans. There's people living in Rome today. But there's no great-great-great-grandson of Julius Caesar alive. They're gone. There's no one related to King Herod. In fact, the last Herod died in the fourth generation of the family, from Antipater down to the last Herod, Agrippa. He died, no children, they're done.
So you're talking political power.
Political power or peoples, nation. Now, again, everybody, you know, you're going to have that continuation of a line. I mean, I'm related to somebody somewhere, you know, going back to Adam. But the Egyptian people that fell in Egypt under the fifth cycle of discipline there, that culture and society is gone. Somebody moved back in and intermarried with them, and they're gone. Like the Samaritans. You know, the Samaritans intermarried with the Gentiles that the Assyrians brought in, and they're gone.
There are still people.
Right. But if they're not directly connected, I mean, that culture was lost. Yeah, political, cultural. It's something to think about. I think that's what it's saying. See, like Israel, they can trace their genealogy back to Levi or Moses or Abraham. I mean, they've got the records. Many of them have got the records. They are Jewish. Saddam Hussein can't go back to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants, he makes the poster and the statue, but you're not. You're related to some nomad people somewhere. That's what that's saying. That's what I think. Anyway, I'll pray and you're dismissed and keep thinking. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd consider it, take it to heart. We ask that everything I've said, that you would take it and correct it by your Spirit if there's been any error or misapplication. Because it is the power of your word, Father, the inspired word that leads us and guides us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in what way, Leo?
Well, there are wars down there, and they kill each other. And the police would have peace, but I mean, the tribes, they've had the starvation and the pestilence. And
just think one thing right after the other keeps wiping them out.
You know, and the AIDS. But I don't know if they've ever had the true word of God. I don't know.
Now, like, for example, Ethiopia did, because in the days of the apostles, They in fact, there's recorded in church history that they had great revival down there when the queen herself got saved and became a Christian nation. And then within a few centuries, they declined. And a few years ago, they ended up burning all their Bibles.
Two.